Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to start at verse 36 and then go down through chapter 5, verse 11. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 36. Joseph, a Levite, a Cypriot by birth, and the apostle's name Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When he heard those words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. There was an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the field for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for not whitewashing over your word, but letting us see and understand the church with all of its failures and with all the things that we do that are not pleasing to you. Lord, you have given us instruction here that we might see the error in our own lives. And Heavenly Father, that we might be corrected. Lord, as we look at the situation here, what we see is hypocrisy. And dear God, we would ask that you strip us of every vestige of hypocrisy in our hearts, that our lives might be open before you. That Heavenly Father, you would be glorified in our lives. That, Lord, we would be able to fellowship with you without hindrance. And Heavenly Father, we realize that if there's hypocrisy there, that hindrance with Jesus is blocked. So, Lord, just do a work in our hearts this morning and speak to us through your word. Help me, Lord, that I might speak this message with clarity and, Lord, that it might benefit our souls. But most of all, that it would exalt Jesus. We love you, Lord, and thank you for loving us. And ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many professing Christians today still do not have a clue as to what it means for a believer to truly fear God. For many people, as soon as they think about the fear of God, they have this idea that it is some type of paralyzing and debilitating type of fear that we experience when we fear other things. Things that bring great horror to our heart, like terrorism or tsunamis or tornadoes. Those are things that hurt us, and we recoil from those things. But I want you to understand today that that is not what we are talking about when we talk about the fear of God. Last week I shared with you that there is a type of fear of God that is not biblical, and that is called servile fear. That is a fear of God that a slave would feel and experience when he's got an abusive, tyrannical master who would take him and just beat him with a whip like an animal because he's nothing but just a piece of property to him. Well, I really want you to understand that is not what the Bible is talking about when the Scripture encourages us and commands us to fear God. The fear of God is a reverential awe. It is a respectful admiration. It is being afraid to get out of the will of God because He is mighty and great. I want you to understand that in that fear of God, incorporated into it, there is great joy and great gladness and great peace. The Lord wants us walking in that fear. But it is never flippant, and it is never glib, and it is never a situation where it is insincere. It is always dead serious and filled with sincerity. In Jerry Bridges' book, The Joy of Fearing God, which I would recommend to all of you, one of the best books on the fear of God that I've ever read, he uses an illustration that was very helpful to me. He had a friend whose name was Butch McGregor, and Butch McGregor joined the United States Marine Corps. And when he did, he said he went through the worst time in his life, a time of great abuse, while he was in boot camp. And he said his drill sergeant would cuss him and yell at him and scream at him and do everything he could to just strip him of all his human dignity. For he wanted to make him a machine, one who would obey on command. He wanted to make him a man who would never question authority. Now, Butch quickly learned how to obey. But yet, he looked at this man, his drill sergeant, and he had no love for him at all. He was afraid of him, but he had no real love for him, and he knew that the drill sergeant had no real love for him. And so he didn't really respect him. He just he just put up with him because he knew that he had to. But on the last day of boot camp, the general over all the camp came in. His name was General Collins. And he walked in order that he might inspect the troops. As soon as he saw this man, Butch looked at him and saw him. He was just filled with awe. This man was a man that was respected. And everybody knew that when this man said something, nobody questioned it. His word was the final word. And General Collins came over during the inspection and just stood there before Butch and looked at him. After looking at him for a minute, he began to compliment him and encourage him in being a Marine. And Butch said that his heart was just filled with this deep excitement over the words of encouragement from this general. Well, a war broke out, and right before the war, this general had called Butch in and said, "Butch, I want you to do a special job for me. I want you to be my personal chauffeur. Will you do it?" And Butch said, "Yes." And so he began to drive him around in his Jeep. And as he'd drive him around in his Jeep, he would notice his character and his integrity. And the more he got to know him, the more he respected this man. And they would go on long trips sometimes, and when they would, he would ask him about his life. And then when Butch would tell him about his life, he would give him encouragement and give him advice. But then that war took place, and when that war began, they were sent to the war zone, and Butch was driving his general in his Jeep through a field, and he hit a landmine, and the landmine exploded. It threw the general all the way out of the Jeep, and he was very gravely injured. But he saw what was going on with Butch. Butch was trapped in the front seat of that Jeep, and the Jeep was burning, and Butch had been knocked unconscious. Well, Butch finally came to consciousness when he felt the arms of his general picking him up and pulling him out of that Jeep and dragging him to safety. They dragged him to safety. After just a few seconds, the Jeep blew up and exploded. And Butch understood that here was a general who had given his who was ready to risk his life for a man who was nothing but a private. Now, then he went to the hospital. He was in the hospital for several weeks, and all during that time in the hospital, the general would come to see him every single day, and he would come and he would encourage him and he would talk to him. He would spend time with him and see how he was progressing. Now, I want you to see the difference between the fears that he had for these two men. For the drill sergeant, he had nothing but a servile fear. He looked at this man, and he didn't like him at all. He despised him. But he had to obey him because he was afraid of him. But with a general, it was totally different. What he had for this man was a filial fear. Now, I want you to take that fear and that respect that he had for the general, I want you to multiply it several million times, and then you'll have a little bit of an idea of what it means to truly fear God. It is a reverential awe. It is a respectful advice. That's what it's about. And that's what we see in this particular passage. Here we see two men in the early church, or two people in the early church, who did not fear God. They did not fear God as they should, and it cost them very deeply. So we're going to be looking at them today, and the subject is the fear of God and hypocrisy. Now, this was the situation. The early church was just getting its start. Persecution had already started. Many of the Christians had lost their jobs, and many of them had lost their homes. So they were to make ends meet, they were moving in to each other's homes. They were taking their money in odd jobs and pooling their resources, just trying to get by, trying to survive. Well, there was a Christian who lived in Cyprus. His name was Barnabas. And Barnabas heard about the problems that were going on there in Jerusalem. So Barnabas wanted to help. And he took a piece of his land there in Cyprus, and he sold it, gave all the money for it to the apostles. The Scripture says he just came and laid it at their feet. Now, that's interesting to me that he didn't just give it openly to the church. Now, he did that for a reason. He wanted to be discreet about it because he wanted God to get all the glory for that. And the result was what? The hungry people were fed. The homeless people were sheltered. The ragged people had clothes to wear. And the Christians were absolutely overjoyed. Now, Barnabas was from Cyprus. The land that he owned was in Cyprus. Cyprus was one of the most wealthy areas of land on the face of the earth. It was a land that was known for its fruit and its flowers. On Cyprus, there were all kinds of silver mines, copper mines, and iron mines. And so it was just known and replete with natural wealth. So when he sold this piece of land, he was able to sell it for a very high price. And he took all the money for it, and he gave it directly to the church. He gave it to the church because he saw that there was a need there. God revealed the need to his heart, and he said, I may be the instrument that God uses to help these people to be able to get back on their feet and to survive. Now, folks, what we have here is a very unusual situation. For Jesus himself said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that? Because with many rich people, their wealth is more important than God. You remember in the 19th chapter of Matthew, a rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, have you kept all the commandments? And he said, oh, yeah, I've kept all the commandments. From my youth up, I've kept all the commandments. Well, right there, you see how self-deluded he is. You see how much in deception he is. He really thinks that he's kept the commandments of God. And it would have been very easy for Jesus at that point in time to have straightened him out. He could have just gone back to some of the things he said in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said by them of old that thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you even have hatred against your brother without a cause, you are guilty. You've heard it said by them of old that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you even look upon a woman as to lust after her, then you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. Jesus could have said, have you ever hated? Well, yeah. Have you ever lusted in your heart? Well, yeah. Well, then you have broken the commands of God. And if you have offended in one point, then you are guilty of all. Jesus could have done that, but he didn't do that. Instead, he just hit the main issue with this man. He said, if you want eternal life, then this is what you do. Go sell everything that you have, take that money, distribute it among the poor, and then come and follow me. And the man dropped his head down and walked away sadly, because his money was more important to him than his God. Is it wrong to be wealthy? No. Is it unspiritual to be wealthy? No. But it is always wrong to put your wealth above God. God wants us to possess our possessions. He does not want our possessions to possess us. Barnabas was an exception to the rule. He was one of those camel through the eye of a needle type of guy. And when God showed him and spoke to his heart about this need, that there was this great need in Jerusalem, that the people of God were hurting, that he needed to take this land and sell it, he did it at the drop of a hat. He didn't even have to think about it. God laid it on his heart. This is what he was supposed to do. So he did it, and he went and he took the money, gave it to the apostles, so he could do it secretly with great discretion. Now, that's what he wanted to happen. He didn't want anybody else to know about it because he wanted God to get the glory. Well, it got out. Now, how did it get out? How did this happen? Well, you know how those kind of things happen. I'm sure old Peter probably went home that night, and he's talking to his wife, and he says, honey, you won't believe what old Barnabas did. Man, old Barnabas sold a piece of land. He took all the money. He gave it to the church. And now hungry people are filled and eating, and homeless people are sheltered, and ragged people have clothes. It was a wonderful thing. And Mrs. Peter gets all excited about it. She runs over next door and talks to Mama. And Mama gets all excited about it. Next morning, they have the senior citizens Bible study. And she comes in and she says, guys, you won't believe what old Barnabas did. He took a whole portion of expensive land and sold it. Gave all the money to the church. All this money that we have came from Barnabas. Isn't this a great and glorious thing? And so everybody in the church is walking around patting old Barnabas on the back. Saying, man, we appreciate what you did. This was a godly thing that you did. This was wonderful. Thank you, Barnabas. Now, that's the last thing that he wanted. But that's that kind of thing happens And Barnabas was greatly honored. Now, there are five things I want to share with you as we get into chapter 5 of this passage. The first thing I want us to look at is the peril of hypocrisy. Let me read again verses 1 through 5. But a man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard it. Now, in all probability, Ananias and Sapphira were very wealthy people too. They had some land and that they could sell, so that means that they were landowners, and they were probably very wealthy. And so the people in the church knew that they had been generous givers in the past. So the people looked up to them and they admired them and they often got thanked for the things that they did. And so there was a lot of admiration that was going their way. By the way, while we're at it, let me say this. As your pastor, I do not know what anybody in this church gives but me. I don't want to know what anybody in this church gives but me. But I want you to know what is important is this. God knows what you give. God knows what you give, and God is going to hold us accountable for our stewardship one day. Ananias and Sapphira should have remembered that. But in the early church, in this communal atmosphere, there was just not a whole lot of privacy. So people knew that Ananias and Sapphira were big, large givers. They contributed a lot. And so they admired them. And Ananias and Sapphira loved the admiration that they were getting. But then Barnabas gave this huge gift. And when he did, they felt overshadowed. They felt like they were kind of undermined. Nobody was giving them the attaboys and the pats on the back anymore. Everybody was talking to Barnabas, and they were giving him admiration. And so they didn't like it. So Ananias went to Sapphira. He said, honey, this is what we're going to do. We're going to sell a piece of our land, and then we're going to give a portion of that money to the church, but we're going to say that we gave it all to the church. Now, why would anybody do that? One reason, for the praise of men. That's why they did it. They wanted the accolades. They wanted the glory. Well, folks, that's called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something that you're not. Play acting. It's deception, and it makes God sick. You know, it's interesting to go through the Gospels and to see how Jesus responded to sinners. He was merciful to the prostitutes and the drunkards and the adulterers and the thieves and the robbers and even murderers. But yet he lowered the boom on the hypocrites. Those who pretended to be in right fellowship with God, and yet their hearts were far from him. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then conspired to have her husband Uriah the Hittite killed, after that happened, God took David through a disciplinary period for 9 months where God just broke David's heart. And finally, David just fell on his knees in genuine repentance, cried out to the Lord. And we have his cry and what he said and what he prayed in Psalm 51. And in verse 56, he says a very important thing. He said, Lord, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. But what does that mean? That means that people who are genuinely repentant are transparent. They are transparent before God, and they are transparent before men. You know, I think that's why Jesus was so fond of Peter. I look at old Peter, and Peter wasn't a perfect man. Man, he made mistakes all the time. He's always goofing up. He was always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. He had foot and mouth disease. But you know what was great about Peter? He was transparent as glass. Man, you could just see right through Peter. He was just as honest and open as he could be. And God used Peter, not because he was perfect, but because he was honest and because he was open and transparent. When people in the early church looked at Peter, they didn't say, oh, look at him. What a great man of God he is. What they said was, look at him. Look at that rascal and what the grace of God has done in his life. He was transparent. Ananias and Sapphira were not transparent. And they were hypocrites. And because they were hypocrites, their fear of men was greater than their fear of God. Now, we have a term today that is a euphemism for what the Bible calls the fear of man. You know what it is? It's peer pressure. How often do we excuse ourselves from doing something wrong because of peer pressure? Or we excuse our children And we say, you know, I know what they did, but everybody else is doing it. It's just peer pressure. Well, God does not excuse the fear of man. God commands us to repent of it. So in teaching your children as a parent, you know, what do you teach them concerning how to deal with peer pressure? I think you teach them this. Teach them to be impressed with only that which impresses God. Parents, be very careful what you ooh and ah over. I look at some guys like, you know, LeBron James, who plays for the Cleveland Cavaliers, great basketball player. Do a 360 slam dunk, rattle a backboard. He can defend, he can shoot, he can dribble. Great basketball player. Does that impress God? Peyton Manning can throw a football 65 yards. He can read a defense so well that he can take that ball and just pinpoint passes, destroy a defense. Does that impress God? Donald Trump has boatloads of money. He buys companies. He builds skyscrapers. He throws his money around. Does that impress God? Britney Spears and Paris Hilton strut around like proud peacocks, showing off their body, defying authority, and living their lives to party. Does that impress God? The answer is absolutely not. And if our kids are led to believe that we are impressed with those kinds of things, then that's what they're going to be impressed with. If we're impressed with athletic ability, physical beauty, money and possessions, then they're going to ooh and ah over the same thing. And that's going to cause them to have a fear of man that is going to be greater than their fear of God. But if they see that we are impressed only with that which impresses God, which is what? Things like character and integrity and obedience to God and humility, then they're going to be impressed with those things. And their fear of God is going to be greater than their fear of man. So Peter called Ananias in to talk to him. And he said this to him. He said, Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You have deceived us. You have not lied unto men, but you have lied unto God. Now, there are some cults out there today that do not believe in the Trinity. And they will tell you that the Holy Spirit is not truly God, that He is just a force or some kind of power. Well, here's a passage right here that deals with that very strongly, telling you that without a shadow of a doubt, that the Holy Spirit is indeed God Almighty Himself. He is a person, the third person of the Trinity. It's a great passage to use to deal with that. But Ananias doesn't even get a chance to answer Peter, for the Scripture says that he killed over dead as soon as Peter shared this with him. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that would have gotten my attention if I'd have been in that group. If I had seen this, it would have let me know that God is not going to be mocked, that Jesus is not going to be manipulated. The Scripture says that when the people that were around there saw what had happened, that great fear came upon them and the church. All right, the second thing I want us to see is the purging of conspiracy. Look at verses 7 through 10. There was an interval, about 3 hours, then his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the field for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Now, when we think of miracles, we think of Peter laying his hands on people and those people being healed, or Peter there at the beautiful gate healing the man who was paralyzed. And those are great and glorious miracles. But there's another kind of miracle that's going on here. What is it? It is called a word of knowledge. Peter got information about Ananias and Sapphira from God directly that he never got from a human source. God revealed to Peter what was going on in their heart, that there was hypocrisy going on here. God showed Peter exactly what they had done. Now, that's a huge miracle. But Peter said to Sapphira, you have conspired with your husband to deceive the church. And as soon as he said that, she killed over dead as well. And the Scripture says that the men came in, carried her out, and buried her right beside her husband. Folks, the conspiracy was over. The truth had gotten out. And now everything was out in the open. They had tried to manipulate people in order to get them to shower accolades upon them, in order to get them to respect them and to admire them. They were trying to steal God's glory, is what they were trying to do. And the Lord struck them down dead as a result. Let me ask you this. Were these people believers? Were they just total hypocrites that were in the church just always pretending? Or were they believers that just fell into this sin of hypocrisy? Well, if they are believers, they're in heaven today. But I want you to know that if they are believers, and they very well may have been, what took place in their lives was some very strict, harsh discipline. Was it necessary? Absolutely necessary. All right, the third thing I want us to mention is the product of divine judgment. And we see that in verse 11. Then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. Now remember, this is the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. The day of Pentecost had just taken place a few months before this. They didn't have a New Testament yet. They hadn't even elected deacons at this point in time. But what's going on here is that God is putting together the foundational principles for the church. And in Acts chapter 5, God is making a statement. He is saying, I will not build my church on hypocrisy. And what happened here? The church saw it. And the people on the outside of the church saw it. And great fear came upon all of them. Now the modern day church growth movement is trying everything it can do to do the exact opposite of what happened here. The modern day church growth movement is saying what we need to do to really get people to come into our church is to drive out the fear of God and to make people just as comfortable and unconvicted as possible. And you can do it by gimmicks. You can do it by Madison Avenue techniques. I want to take a minute and read you what Gary Gilly said in his book called This Little Church Stayed Home. But he said this: unchurched people are not just lazy or uninformed. They are wholly disinterested in church life, often passionately so. Stirring worship music won't attract them because worship isn't even on their radar screen. More comfortable pews cannot compete with the easy chair or the bed that already served the unchurched person well. Church events cannot effectively compete with what the world has to offer. This analysis should come as no surprise in light of scriptures such as Romans 3:11. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but in us who are being saved it is the power of God. Why did anyone ever think that unbelievers were going to be attracted to Christ if we could only offer him a more attractive package? The truth is, rather than drawing people to Christ, the gospel message has itself been gutted of its power. Now, after 2 decades of church leaders buying and implementing everything that the market-driven gurus have offered, we find far fewer people attending church services of any kind. Their methodologies have failed. Yet George Barna encourages us to keep it up. If we can just change enough, if we can just offer the right experiences and become more creative, surely we will ultimately break through. But this is the wrong approach. The church cannot compete with the world system. We just don't have the money, the people, or the expertise. But more importantly, we are not offering what the world offers. And this is where we need to concentrate our thinking. The Christian community has something to offer that no one else has: the truth as found in Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. Rather than running about trying to keep up with the world, we need to return to the one thing the world cannot give. Amen. Fourth point that I want us to see is the power of the fear of God. Verses 13 through 14. It says, none of the rest dared to join them, but the people praised them highly. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. The unbelievers in Israel were shocked at what had happened with Ananias and Sapphira. You know, before this time, they were kind of getting into this Christianity thing. They looked at the miracles that Jesus did. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He was doing all these things. It kind of excited them. And now here was Peter, who had healed this man at the man at the beautiful gate of paralysis just by using the power of Jesus' name. And they were saying, man, let's jump on this Christianity bandwagon. This thing's kind of exciting. This is kind of fun. Let's do this. If it doesn't work out, we can always bail out. They were looking at Christianity as the newest fad to get involved in. They were thinking, you know, this is kind of the fun thing to do. This is the end thing to do right now. But when Ananias and Sapphira were struck down by the power of God's judgment, when that happened, then those who were insincere, those who were flippant, those who were glib about this, they began to back off very quickly. Why? Because they said, this is not a game. Man, when people come to Christ, Jesus Christ has a standard for living. We're not going to be able to just go out and live like we want to and get drunk and get be immoral and do those things anymore, because we know we're not going to get away with that. This is not a game. There is a price to be paid. And folks, I believe with all my heart that that's what God desires for His church. That God desires a church that fears Him. And when there is a church that genuinely and truly fears Him, then what we're going to see is a world that's going to be shaken for His name's sake. Fifthly, there's the pleasing of the heart of God. Look at verse 15. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on beds and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Man, is that not exciting? See what they're doing here? They're taking their sick people, bringing them out in the street. Peter's just walking by. And when his shadow just passes over these people, they're getting well. I mean, this is an exciting thing. And people are looking at Peter and they're saying, wow. Because here's an uneducated, unsophisticated fisherman. And yet they're looking at him and something is stirring in their heart. What is it? They're looking at Peter, but they're seeing Jesus. Peter is a man who is not afraid of anything. He's not afraid of the Pharisees. He's not afraid of the Roman soldiers. He's not afraid of demons. He's not afraid of death. He's not afraid of disease. He only fears one thing, and that thing is God. And because of that, God uses Peter to shake this world for Christ's sake. Back in the 1600s, there were two men of God lived in England. Their names were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were preaching the gospel. They were arrested, taken to court. The judge said to them, we're going to give you an opportunity. You can denounce your faith. You can recant. And if you do, we're going to let you go. If not, you're both going to be burned at the stake. They would not recant. They, right in the middle of the town, they put up this huge stake. They tied them to the stake, put all this wood around it to burn them to death. And Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley took pouches of gunpowder and tied it around their neck, so when the flames begin to come, that their death would be hastened quickly. And just as the flames were about to be lit, Hugh Latimer turned around and said this to Nicholas Ridley. He said, please keep a loyal confession. Keep a loyal confession to the Lord. And then he said these words, Ridley, remember the Lord and act like a man. Perhaps we will be the candles that are lit today in England that may turn this nation around for Christ and shine through all of eternity. They were those candles. And God used those two men in their martyrdom to shake England and the world for Christ Jesus. Why could God use them? Because their fear of God was greater than their fear of men. Friends, you can be a Peter. You can be like him. Your life can make a difference for Christ's sake. Your life can make a difference to a lost, sick, dying world. How? If this world sees that your fear of God is greater than your fear of man. Let me ask you this. Are you awestruck with this God that we serve? When you look at Him, does it make your knees tremble? When you think about His greatness and His grandeur and His glory like we sang about this morning, does it do something on the inside that just kind of puts a nervousness, an excited nervousness down in your heart? I want you to know that if your fear of God is increasing day by day, your joy in the Lord will increase exponentially. Are you standing in awe of this God? This is going to be my last message on the fear of God, this series. But I hope that you will not just take this information, put it in the back corners of your mind, but I pray that you'll just use it day by day, that your fear of God might increase so that He would be glorified and that you would be satisfied. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You, Lord, for this precious and wonderful day, a day that we have set aside to worship You, to come before You, Lord, that we might lift You up in song, that we might study about You, Lord, that our hearts might be more turned to You. And Heavenly Father, as we've looked at a passage of Scripture that sure is not a joyful passage, But yet it's a passage, Lord, that we need to understand because You have commanded us that we might truly fear You so that our lives would bring honor and glory to You. That guide and direct us in our paths, that our lives might bring You honor. And we'll be very careful to give You praise, honor, and glory for all You do for us. For it is in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.